We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll look into our study for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderful saving grace by which we're brought into our right standing before you. We can come into the very your very presence in the name and in the authority and in the righteousness of your Son. We thank you for the position you grant us. And we know it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to your mercy. And it's simply by grace. We thank you that you've made sainthood so simple that even a child can become a child of God simply by believing the gospel that Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. And we pray, Lord, as we study this morning, that we'll be encouraged and uplifted by the words that bring life and strength. We pray, Lord, for each one of the saints this morning, that the troubles and problems and challenges and difficulties in life would not be overtaking us, but that we would be overcomers and have victory over the difficulties in time, and that we would find our peace and our joy and our comfort and our rest in you. For we know that we live in a tumultuous world, one that's evil and in need of the message of reconciliation. We pray, Lord, that we would be all about that and not about things that are temporal in time that have no eternal value. In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. We're looking at Romans chapter 5, and we are going to begin in verse 9. We've come up through the portion of Scripture where God tells us that we've been justified by faith, and all the blessings and the fruit of that justification that come to us. And this justification by faith comes to us even though the Lord says that Christ died for us when we were his enemies, when we were sinners, when we were outsiders, and without strength. And God showed his mercy and his grace in offering his Son as our Savior. And Christ was commended to us, even though our sins were great and many. It was our sinnership that commended the saving grace of our Heavenly Father. So we're going to look at verse 9, much more than, and it's kind of hard to understand the real impact and meaning of these first couple of words, much more than, with what we've just said. How could there be any more than the wonderful things that we've just read and talked about in the first couple of verses here in Romans chapter 5? We've been justified, and all the blessings and the position that we had, and God's placed us in his Son. And Paul says there's more, much more. And what's he talking about? He's talking about here, much more than, being now justified by his blood. And now is a word referencing time. And we want to not miss the time elements that are being pointed out to the believer here, because some things were not always true. There were some things that were true in the past, there are some things that are true now, and there are going to be some things that are going to be true in the future. And we live in the but now period of time where we're saved by grace, where Paul talks about his ministry of the dispensation of the grace of God. And he talks about things that are current and relevant to you right now that weren't relevant and that weren't applied to people at the other times. And this is the due time information that God had given to the Apostle Paul. I talked to a man this week, and he said, well, he says, you guys are Pauline. And I really should have asked him. I said, well, where do you begin the age of grace? Where do you begin the change in time that brings about a grace period, apart from the law period. And that's something every believer should analyze and study and come to a conclusion on. Most start their doctrine and their scriptures for them in Matthew. And then they bring it right on through up through the end of the New Testament. And there's problems with that, making application from the four Gospels, because Christ came as a Jew under the law, and he taught law-keeping and following Moses. And believers need to get that straight, because we're not taught to be under the law. We're taught by Paul that we're under grace. We're not under the law, but under grace. So, but now, it says that we are justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath, through him. And look at Hebrews chapter 9, a verse that everybody is probably very familiar with, and one that is probably marked off in your scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and we read, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." Blood has always been important to God, and it will always be important to God. And the most important blood in all of time and all of history is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from the blood, there is no life. There has to be life. And life has to come from something living, and that's the blood. And God says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. So if anybody wants spiritual life that's going to bring them beyond time, they need to receive it through the life-giving blood of the Lamb. And the other absolute that we have in Scripture is just a page back in chapter 11, verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him." So if you put these two verses together, you take your faith, your ability to believe, and you place it in the blood of the Lamb, and you have eternal life. Just that simply. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 for another reference verse here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse oops. I don't think that's what I wanted. I'm sorry. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10:16. We talked about this a little bit last week. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Blessing in Scripture is always related to blood. There is no blessing, no spiritual blessing, no spiritual life, no life period apart from blood. And we can have God's blessing when we find ourselves under the blood. Look at Romans, just back a little bit. Romans chapter 3, we covered this a few weeks ago. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Even the Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And how does all that come? Look at verse 25. "Through faith in his blood." God just keeps putting the blood in front of the saint in his Bible study. And he doesn't want us to forget that we've been purchased by his blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how salvation comes. Look at just a couple more verses quickly. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And look at verse 13. "But now," Ephesians 2:13. "But now," there's another time frame. So we're talking about times in which we live. "In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." No other way but by the blood of Christ. And one last reference here. Look at Colossians 1:14. Nice and clean. Flip from Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption. We've been purchased back by the blood of Christ. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It all comes from the blood. And without the blood is no remission of sins. We all talk to people at different times, and the blood has no part or parcel with them. They're looking to something else to save them. If you go to God's Word, it's always the blood. And thank God for that, because all we need to do with the blood is trust in it. It's not our blood. It's not our sweat. It's not our toil. It's not our tears. It's the blood of another that saves us. It's the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. look at Isaiah 1:18. There's the blood makes you clean. You know, if you take something and dip it in blood, what happens to it? Well, it gets stained. The blood, as oxygen gets to it, it turns brown, and it gets dirty. And you want to wash the blood out, because the blood has contaminated the thing that you've put in it. And yet, you know, the blood of Christ doesn't do that. The blood of Christ washes clean. It's a different blood, and it has power. And human blood, animal blood, will stain something. The blood of Christ washes it clean. Look at verse 18 in Isaiah chapter 1, what God says to Israel. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, how are they going to be as white as snow? Through blood. Through blood. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Through blood. The blood of Christ saves and cleans and makes us fit for the presence of God. To stand in the presence of the Lord. Back to our passage here in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And we see that we are made perfect. We are made just as if we hadn't sinned. We are made righteous because of the blood of Christ. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You know what this blood did for you and it did for me? It saved us from wrath. Now, what kind of wrath? Well, when you were first in the hearing of the gospel, I believe you probably heard like I did that there's a judgment coming. And if you're going to stand in your own righteousness, you're going to be judged and found guilty. And there's hell and the lake of fire for all of eternity. And that's wrath. That's anger. That's judgment. That's condemnation. And we've been saved from that wrath. Look at the verse. We shall be saved from wrath. And how are we going to be saved from wrath? Through Him. And we just praise God, don't we? That we don't have to look forward to that wrath. That's coming upon this world. Noah proclaimed a wrath that was coming. Eight people believed him and stepped into that ark, which was a picture of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim a wrath and a judgment that's coming, and we see people dying around us every day and ignoring the warning that there's wrath to come. There's going to be a time of tribulation on this world where a man of sin is going to appear, and there's going to be a world government and a world religious system. We see some of the, I don't even want to say beginnings of it now, it's past the beginning. It looks like the world is ready for this. We hear the words on the news that the world has to come together to solve its problems rather than working as individual nations. But there's going to be a time that the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of wrath, time of tribulation. And you know what? Believers are free and they've been saved from that wrath also. We don't have wrath and anger from the living God to look forward to. We've been saved from that all through the blood. All through the blood of Christ. Look at what brings the wrath on man. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse that we're all familiar with, John chapter 3, verse 16, one that you probably have memorized, and that brings great joy and peace to you. But let's read beyond. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." That word perish has to do with wrath to come, but have everlasting life. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, verse 18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? Because he's walking in sin, because he's such a terrible person. That's not what the verse tells us. He's condemned already because he hath not believed. He has not believed. Unbelief is what brings the judgment and the fall of condemnation on the sinner, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what is this condemnation? That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Why? The Bible tells us, because their deeds were evil. And that's why there's resistance to believing the truth of the gospel. Because men's hearts are darkened with sin, and they prefer to stay away from the light because the light exposes the sin, and so they continue to walk in darkness, and they'll be judged and condemned and found guilty and cast into the lake of fire. Look at the verse 36 in John chapter 3. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This one verse alone should cause men to tremble and to come to God for salvation. Who doesn't want life? Who doesn't want to be with the Lord in glory? Well, the verses are telling us that there are those who will choose not to. And it tells us why they don't. Because their deeds are evil and their hearts are blackened with sin. And it's not a matter of God's judgment falling on innocent people who haven't had an opportunity. That's not what the verses are telling us at all, although that's what many times people want to believe. Look at John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word..." And boy, the word of God is what people need to hear, isn't it? They don't need to hear your words or my words or your wisdom or my wisdom. But they need to hear the word of God. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath" what? "Everlasting life, and will be free of condemnation." That's where you want to stand. You want to stand in life and be free from condemnation. And God constantly puts a immeasurably important value on His words. I was reading just the other day, and I'm reading through the scriptures again, it was in Acts. If you want to turn there with me, I'll see if I can. Acts chapter 11, verse 14. And Peter was being taught some things about the Gentiles, and he was going to work with Cornelius. And we see that in Acts chapter 11, verse 13, and then 14, in the middle of verse 13, we see that "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." And what was Simon going to do here? "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" Wouldn't you want to hear words like that if you were lost? Some man coming into your house and giving you words. We know that the world today wants excitement and eloquence and exuberance and emotion and all these things to stir people to move. And with the Lord, it's always words. It's always words. And who shall tell thee words? In I think it's John. Look at chapter 17. We can't put enough emphasis on the words. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about what he came to do. And in verse 8 of chapter 17, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest unto me." We need to have the words. We don't need excitement, and we don't need music, and we don't need all these things that appear to be powerful. The words is where are worthy. The power is that God will use. And the obedient saint will let the words of God come into their heart and work in their heart. In the privacy of your own bedroom or living room where you're just reading the scriptures, without comment from a Bible teacher or without explanation from a commentary, just the very words of God. They are powerful, and they are powerful to save and to teach and to encourage and to do everything that God has intended for them to do. We're still talking about being saved from judgment. Look at 1 Thessalonians. There's a passage there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And remember, it's the blood that makes all this deliverance possible for the saint. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And Paul talks about how the folks in Thessalonians, in verse 9, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were heathen idol worshippers. And then they were going to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Death couldn't hold them, even Jesus. Which what? Delivered us from the wrath to come. There is no wrath, no anger that God has in store waiting for his saints. That's echoed over and over and over again in Scripture. And why? Is it because when we came to Christ, he saved us, and then he said, now walk in this way, and then if you walk in his way in a godly way, he's going to greet us with approval? And if we don't, there's going to be wrath and judgment? No. We stand perfect and blameless in the blood of Christ. That's how God views his saints. And if you think that standing should cause you to jump into sin because there's no judgment coming from God, you don't really understand, do you, what your salvation is and who your Savior is and what he saved you from. But we are delivered from wrath to come. Look at back in Romans here, chapter 5. So wrath isn't our portion. Wrath isn't our portion at all. Let's see here. In verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And I just wanted to say, make a contrast here. We've been saved from something. All this stuff that we just talked about, it's not yours. It's not mine. It's awaiting the unbelieving world, the judgment, the condemnation, the wrath, the anger, the lake of fire. But we've not only been saved from something, we've been saved to do something. And that's what God wants for you and what God wants for me. We hear about people who say, "Well, I'm not going to hell because Christ died on the cross for my sins." And that's not all of it. There's another side to that coin. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. 8 and 9, Ephesians 2:8-9 are verses that most of the evangelical world is quite familiar with. But look at verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2, and we read that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I saw on TV this week that it was either China or Japan, maybe somebody can clarify, is really got great robot technology. And they've got this robot that's life-size and moves and does everything that it's programmed to do. And I think you could kind of sit in your chair like these vacuum cleaners that do your rug for you and just press buttons. And that robot was built and designed to perform some functions and do some work. And we're not robots, but we should be obedient to the calling that we've been called from. We just haven't been saved from something to stand there and to do nothing. We are God's workmanship. First of all, God wants to work in us to conform us to the image of His Son. That comes through the application of God's words. The fruit of the Spirit should be demonstrated in each one of our lives on an ongoing basis with everybody that we interface with. And we are saved to serve. And Paul is the great pattern, and Paul is the great example of service. And Paul's service was constantly one of self-sacrifice, was constantly one of not considering himself important, but one of constantly giving. The scriptures, Paul writes that it's better to give than to receive. Christ came to minister, not to be ministered unto. There's lots of things that all believers are capable of doing, and we should be about those things. We shouldn't be just satisfied and saved because the punishment is has been taken by Christ on the cross, but we should be living for like Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there's a lot that we can do in our Christian lives with zeal. Zeal is seen at sporting events. Zeal is seen at TV programs like the dancing programs, American Idol, and all that stuff. And zeal really should belong to you in your relationship to the Lord and your enthusiastic willingness to volunteer and to serve the Lord in any and every way. And it's not just standing up and teaching, as we know, although that's a part of it, but it's having a heart, and it's having a desire and an affection for the things that God values and the things that God considers important. And we've been saved to those things, and that's where your affections should be. Look at Romans chapter 12, a couple of verses that Paul writes here after writing all about the doctrine that saves us and keeps us and all. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 what we should do with it. And this has nothing to do with just being saved from wrath. It has everything to do with us being God's workmanship. There's some things He wants to do and perform through you. We are His hands and feet. We are His mouth. Today, this is how God gets the things done that He wants done by His saints. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I received a communication from a lady a few weeks ago, and the communication was something like it was a strange example, where a man comes into a meeting room with a bunch of Christians, and he says, now stand up, and if you want to get out before I shoot all the Christians with my machine gun, you can leave. Well, 90% of the people in the room leave, and apparently it was just a mockery. And then the person says something like, well, now that we have the genuine saints left, we can get on with the meeting. Well, God is not calling us in this country today to take a bullet for him? I mean, that's happening around the world. We know that. God is calling us, as we see here, and I wrote back to this lady. I said, God wants us to stand with the Apostle Paul. God wants the believer to take a position to proclaim Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and to proclaim God's grace gospel. Believers resist and resent and oppose that because it's unpopular and it's isolating. That's really where the rubber meets the road today, is right there. God sent the Apostle Paul with the message of grace that's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the kingdom gospel there. And there are many people who know the Pauline truth, that we live under the dispensation of grace and not under law, who stay silent about it because it's costly. And here Paul says in Romans that we should present our bodies. And some people, when they preach and they talk, they say, well, you want to submit. And submit to me is like when you're wrestling with somebody and you got them down and you ask them to say uncle. And they've been beaten and they can't oppose anything, and so they give up and they say, yeah, okay, I submit. That's not what's asked for here. What's asked for here is God says, like a soldier with a gun, with a rifle, and you present yourself with everything you have to the Lord's service. That's different. You haven't been beat up and been pummeled into submission. You voluntarily saw the importance of the battle and stepped forward to volunteer to be a part of it. And that's what believers are to do. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, as you know, is a lot more difficult than taking a bullet. It's far more difficult to live with in an ongoing condition of being attacked and criticized and slandered. And I believe that there's people who would very readily die for the faith who won't live for it. Demas was one of those. Demas left the work for this present evil world. But holy, acceptable unto God, which is what? Your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove and know what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Are you zealous of good works in your Christian life? Are you as thankful for the opportunity to be enthused and volunteering for good works as you are when you think about the judgment that you've been escape from? I hope so, because that's why we were saved. We weren't saved just to escape the wrath, but we were saved to do something that the Lord has put into His Word. And the commission that God has put into His Word that He wants to see you involved with and me involved with has everything to do with His purpose to magnify His Son. And that's all about the message of reconciliation. We'll talk about that hopefully in just a few minutes. But think about it this way. Just as zealous as the Apostle Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus in volunteering to persecute the church, and just as zealous as he was going to the magistrates and getting permission to go to strange cities, and just as zealous as he was to do all this evil upon the church of God, the little flock, we should be that zealous and more. because we're constrained by the love of Christ, not moved by guilt, and not moved by, well, their blood's going to be on my hands if I don't say something. But the Apostle Paul tells us that it's the love of Christ that should constrain us, that should carry us along, that should propel us to be involved in good works that God can commend us for. Okay, back to Romans chapter 5, and we see verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Who believes? Which lost person that you talk to believes that they're God's enemy? What would qualify them to be God's enemy? They say, well, I'm pretty good. I go to church. I provide for my family. I make payments to my 401k on a regular basis. They do all these wonderful things. And the scriptures say, when we were yet enemies. And an enemy is in that same category as what we've just read about. They're without strength. They're ungodly. They're enemies. They're apart from God. They're not righteous. They're sinners. People don't want to hear that they're God's enemy. But if they're not God's friend by faith in Christ, they're an enemy. They're hateful. They're hostile. They're an adversary. They oppose Christ and his saints. These are all earmarks of an enemy. And anybody who hasn't been washed in the blood, God identifies as his enemy, whom God is quick and ready to reconcile. Look at the verse. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." And the scriptures are very clear. God never needs to be reconciled to you. You always need to be reconciled to him. Reconciliation is man being reconciled to God, not God being reconciled to man. Man is the one who chose to depart. Man is the one who chose to go his own way. And God is there now reconciling man back to himself. Man is the one that needs to be restored after estrangement and needs to be brought back into favor with God. From God's side, just turn back one page. From God's side, the cross is expressed in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, speaking about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our reconciliation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. God's justice is propitiated. God's fully accepts the sacrifice of his Son as full and total payment for sin. So God is content. He looks at what happened at Calvary and says, yep, the work is done. It's perfect. It's finished. I'm satisfied now. You be satisfied with it, and you just trust it. And when man does, man becomes reconciled to God. And what a wonderful message we have to proclaim. It's just that easy. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4 in Romans. "But to him that worketh not," it's the blood of Christ, not your blood, that brings you into this situation. And what is it that makes everything possible? "But believeth." But believeth. Boy, that's couldn't be any simpler. And Paul's going to have a lot more to say about that as we go. "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The death of Christ and the blood that was shed made an atonement for sin. It covered the sin, and it provided the result of reconciliation. We'll talk a little bit more about the difference between atonement and reconciliation in a few minutes. But here we see that without the death of his son, there would be no reconciliation. The world, the believing world, was awaiting the final sacrifice. And when Christ died on the cross for your sin and his blood was shed, the final sacrifice was made, and reconciliation was completed for all of time and all of eternity. Much more, we shall be much more being reconciled, being brought back to that place of blessing with the Father. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The as we said, the result of the death of Christ was reconciliation for mankind. Couldn't have happened any other way. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 for instruction on this point. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The word atonement only occurs once in the New Testament in your King James Bible, and we'll get to that in just the next verse. But basically what's being said here is that in verse 11, I have given it to you, the blood, upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. So the atonement is a payment that's made. And the payment that God made for our sin is the blood. The result of that atonement and the outcome of that atonement and the benefit to the church because of that atonement is reconciliation. Two separate and distinct activities and events. The one, you've got the blood, and the blood atones, it pays the price, and that price that's paid brings about a result of joining believing mankind back to God. They are not one and the same. They're not interchangeable words. They are two distinct and different activities. Back to Romans, if you will. We'll see more on this in just a couple of verses. Much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And without the resurrection, there is no power for us to live our life, and there's no proof of Christianity. So Christ lives. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just wanted to point something out here. Paul says here that we joy in God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not saying here that you joy in God just because you think of the things that we've been talking about. We've been talking about saved from wrath. There's something to joy in God about, isn't it? Certainly. But there's an aspect of your relationship to the Lord where you joy in him, who he is, what he's all about, and not just what he's done for you. He's your God. He's our God. And you can just meditate and ponder about the joy that you get from knowing and being received by your Heavenly Father. We read a little bit about that in Psalms. David's a good example. Look at Psalms 35. I hear people at different times talking about, well, they're so happy they're a Christian, and then they tell me why, and it's all material blessings and things like that. We're taught here in the Word of God not to be distracted from who God is with things that that I don't believe the scriptures even verify that he's brought into your life, but we should be joying in who he is. In Psalms 35, verse 9, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord." What makes your soul joyful? I talked to a fellow the other day, and he was saying that he bought a house and he paid so much money for it, and now it's worth one-third less. But he's not given into despair, because a while back he took his 401k money and he just felt like something was going to happen. I wish I had the same feeling. He was right. And he took his 401k money and he put it in a money market and out of the stocks that it was in. And he's more than made up with his 401k because he's been buying stocks at bargain basement prices. And of course, when the market comes back, he's going to... He takes joy in that. And that's something to be excited about. I could admit that. But in the view of eternity, how important is that? It's a temporal thing. Here we see, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord." Does your soul rejoice in the Lord? Do you just ever break out in song and joyfulness despite your miserable, sad, depressing circumstances that you're in? You can. God wants us to. I think of Paul and Silas in prison and their chain. What are they doing? How can they sing? I heard an example one time where a bird in a cage doesn't sing because he's in a cage. He sings because there's a song in his heart. And that's where the believer should be. If you're in a cage and everything's coming in at you, your health and family and whatever it is that's crashing in on you, it's what's in your heart that can make the difference. And God wants to bring joy unto us as we think about Him. Look at Psalms 43, verse 4. And we see another example here. "I will go unto the altar of God," and keep in mind, this is Old Testament. We don't have an altar anymore, although churches still put them up. "Then I will go to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God, my God." It's just God. It's not his salvation to you that saved you from your wrath. It's not the things that he's done for you in his son. It's just who he is. And you know what? He's yours. He's the possession of everyone who's trusted in his son. He belongs to you. And you belong to him. Look at Psalms 138:2, another verse I think a lot of us are familiar with. Psalms 138. And we read again, David says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name." For what? "For thy loving kindness and thy truth." We can take joy in God and rejoice in him because of his loving kindness and his truth. And where do we find out about his loving kindness and his truth? Well, right here in the Word of God. "For thou hast," God the Lord tells us, "thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Don't ever let anybody call you a Bible worshiper or a King James idolater or anything like that. The Lord tells us that it's his word, which contains his words, that he has put above all his name. And he has done that because it's through his word that you know who he is and what he's doing. And apart from his word, your information is limited. Look at Isaiah 61. We're talking about rejoicing in God, not just in the blessings that you've received from him, but just in him alone. Do you ever just stop and for the children in here, do you ever just stop and thank God for your parents and who they are and what they do for you and what they represent, and for you that are married, do you ever just stop and thank God for your spouse? Not because they have the shirts ironed and in the closet, or not because they bring the paycheck home, but just because of who they are. That's what we're talking about. Appreciation for the person of the Lord rather than just his doings. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, we read, "I will greatly rejoice." Where? In the Lord. This is something that's foreign to a lot of believers. We know that. And it's something that even we who are having this brought to our attention can take more appreciation in. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And it's not because we just won the battle. It's not because we've just seen his magnificent deliverance and works. It's just because of who he is. The world knows nothing of this kind of joy. And unfortunately, many believers don't either, but we should. Look at Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 47. And we see Mary, the mother of Jesus. In verse 46, she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." How wonderful. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Just an appreciation for her Savior, God. And we should express those same that same appreciation. One last verse. Look at the Philippians chapter 3. We're talking about rejoicing just in the fact that we are God's and who he is. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Just rejoice in him. Just him alone. If you had nothing but him, this verse is appropriate for you. If you had everything plus him, the everything is pushed off to the side and we just rejoice in him. Look at the chapter 4 of the same book, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Just a thought here. The King James Bible is so wonderful. It's the words of God perfectly preserved for us. We know that. And not everybody believes that. But just in the word always, and in the word always, and the King James makes a distinction. Always means all the time, continuously. Okay? You might say, "I love my parents," or "I love my spouse," on an ongoing basis, always, continually, without interruption. And I hope that's true. But you don't always. Always means, basically, in different ways at different times. How do you demonstrate you're always continuing to love your parents or your spouse? Well, a child might be obedient at one point in time, might be helpful with chores at another point in time, might not need to be told twice to go to bed. So that's always. And with your spouse, you might bring flowers home one time to show your rejoicing in your love. At another time, you might dry the dishes. At another time, you might wash the kitchen floor. At another time, you might take that person out for dinner. There's a difference between always, which is continuously, because that's your affection, and then always, which is your the differentiated variety of ways that you show your appreciation. And you see that in the King James Bible. And here we see, rejoice in the Lord always, in every kind of way. And then again I say, rejoice. And we can do that. We're instructed to do that. And there's a distinction there, and it's important, and it's helpful. Back to Romans in chapter 5, we see, and not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not religion. We joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is so different than any other, if you want to put it, way of faith, any other religion. No, in no other religion do you have somebody in the book here telling you to rejoice in God, rejoice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take Moses, for example. If you're an Orthodox Jew and you're zealous of the law, and do you want to study Moses? Well, of course not. You'll study his precepts. You'll study his writings. You'll study his life. But Moses himself, he's just an agent. He's just someone that God has chosen to use. If you're a Buddhist, or if you're a Confucius, you study the precepts, you study the writings, you study the teachings, but do you want to get in depth and study the person, Muhammad? There's nothing there. He's a human being. The instruction in these religions, for the most part, isn't even to do that. You study and you appreciate and you worship what they said, what they did, not who they are. In biblical Christianity, we study who God is. Not just what he said and what he's done and what he's doing, but who God is. There's a major, major difference there between Christianity and these other faiths. It's similar to what Paul says. And look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. And we read Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of his writings. Or in the knowledge of his religion. Or, no, what's it say? In the spirit of wisdom and revelation, in the knowledge of him. And we could look at many verses, we'll just leave it here, but it's the knowledge of him. No other faith directs you in this manner as Christianity does. You want to know more about Christ. He is life, and it's his words, and it's him. Not just, as we said, not just a man like Moses and what he did. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of him. And this is what Paul was all about. He was about knowing more and more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 11 of chapter 5 in Romans we see, and now, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot join God apart from knowing Christ. We talked to somebody the other day, Linda and I, and she had no need for the blood for a remission of her sins. She had no need of the living God of the Bible for salvation. She had a row of gods that man had devised and that come from her own imagination. And there's no salvation there, and there's no forgiveness of sins. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And we'll close with just the tail end of this verse here. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, which runs right up through the four Gospels, we see things that Bible students call types and pictures. And we look back in the Old Testament and we see, well, a lamb was slain. Take, for example, when the Lord was dealing with Pharaoh, and he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and finally the Lord came to his last judgment, and he said, "We're gonna kill the firstborn of every Egyptian and Jew who doesn't follow the instructions of killing a lamb, slaying a lamb, and putting the blood on both sides of the doorpost and one over the head." And when the blood was shed and the lamb was slain, that didn't save anybody, but it was the application of that blood that to the doorpost that saved. Just like when you apply the blood of Christ to your heart by faith, God sees into your heart and sees you standing in the power of Christ and the blood of Christ, and you're saved. Well, John the Baptist says in the Gospel of John, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So here we have a picture in the Old Testament of a lamb with blood and being applied, and here we have in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ identified as the Lamb of God. So we have the picture back here, and we have the completed substance fulfilling that in Christ. And we could go over example and example of this occurring. And the same is true of this word that we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, "Whom we have now received the atonement." Now, if there's a picture, don't you believe that there should be a fulfillment? If there's a type back here, don't you think it should be established that it's representative of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think so. And the reason we're taking some time to talk about this is because there are people who criticize your authorized version, and they say in this verse, some of them say, "I don't know why the translators translated this atonement when it should have been reconciliation." And they go back to the Greek and they say, well, the same word that's translated here as atonement in verse 10 is translated reconciliation, and then further on down, I think in another verse it's reconciliation. And so why did they do this? Well, they made a mistake. And we believe that God doesn't make any mistakes in His Word. It's too important. Like we've said, you've got stuff that's important to you, and what do you do with it? You take good care of it, don't you? You make sure nobody gets their fingers on it, takes it, and if somebody does, boy, you get pretty angry with them. Let's give God the same credit. He says He's going to keep and preserve His words. Why did they do this? The only place in all of Paul's writings where the word atonement is mentioned is right here and right now in verse 11. We have now received the atonement. We read that verse in Leviticus a few minutes ago where we said the lamb was slain and the blood was shed on the altar, and that was going to bring about reconciliation. And just as we had the type back there, because animals' blood couldn't produce what the blood of Christ produced, we know that. It was in type, it was in picture. And just as that picture was painted there, now we have Paul telling us here that Christ is the fulfillment of that. He is your atonement, not just your reconciliation. If atonement wasn't here, we would not have the fulfillment of that picture. Now, this explanation would be perceived as rather weak and uneducated, perhaps, and not strong in persuasiveness. But this is the way I see it, and this is the way others who believe that God didn't make a mistake with this word see it also. That, yes, Christ's blood, the lamb was slain, the blood was shed, the atonement was made, God was appeased, God was propitiated. And now, what did that accomplish? It accomplished the reconciliation of bringing man back into right relationship with God. A very important truth. And here we see in the New Testament that it's been the atonement has been fulfilled and now received by God and by the church. Look at Leviticus chapter 7. We'll just go back to a couple of verses in Leviticus, and then I think we've got it for this morning. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 30, and we read Leviticus 7:30. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. Look at chapter 29. I don't know if that was the verse I wanted or not. Let's go back up a verse to verse 29. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice. So we see sacrifices being given. Now on chapter 29, verse 24. We'll see some more. There's no 29, 24. Wow. I'm sorry. 24, 29. let me see if I put this backwards. 24, 29. Maybe that'll work. No, that doesn't work either. I'll sharpen my studies for next week. But in either case, what we were going to show, how does this happen? What we're going to show is that the blood makes the atonement, and the blood is the basis for the reconciliation. There's some Old Testament verses that will show that, and we'll begin with that next week. But just in closing, let's get back to Romans chapter 5. If I can remember all these verses, I wouldn't have to write them down wrong, but I can't do that. What? And not only so, but we also have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ has no joy in God. There's no blood that's made that atonement and reconciliation for them. By whom we now have received the atonement, we've been permanently cemented to God as a result of the blood. Reconciliation comes. And what a wonderful word reconciliation is. What a wonderful position we have in reconciliation. And you know that's our message to preach. We'll talk about that next week. We preach the message of reconciliation. God's not in Christ condemning the world today. He's offering the world grace and peace through the reconciliation that was made by the atonement of the blood of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word again. We thank you for the book of Romans and for the truths that are there for our edification, our learning. And we thank you that you did all the work. It's not by our righteousness or our blood or our sweat or our toil, but Christ did it all for us, and all we need to do is believe. We thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, that we would not just be rejoicing in the fact that we've been delivered from wrath, but we would be rejoicing in the fact that we are your workmanship, and there are good works that we can and should be doing that you depend on your church to accomplish, because you have no other agency here to accomplish your work other than us. We pray, Lord, that we would take this and apply our energy and our resources and our money and our imagination and take the Word of God and let the knowledge that we have in there work with the wisdom that you give us to accomplish your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, man.